Amen. Let the church say amen this morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. I invite you to turn in your copies of the scriptures to Acts chapter 9, where we'll be looking this morning for a message on the seasons of life, the seasons that the church goes through, the seasons in the life of the Apostle Paul, Saul, and the season in the life of the early church. Then, verse 31 of chapter 9, the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of works and good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Statistics show that almost 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith in 2023. That's worldwide. Almost 4,000 were abducted, and nearly 15,000 churches were attacked or closed. More than 295,000 Christians were forcibly put out of their homes because of their faith. The top 50 countries were the most dangerous and difficult to be a Christian. Nigeria joined India, China, Nicaragua, and Ethiopia. That are the driving significant increase on attacks on churches. And for only the fourth time in 3 decades of tracking, all 50 nations scored high enough to register very high persecution levels. Syria and Saudi Arabia, meanwhile, entered the tier of extreme persecution. In 1993, when the list was first issued, only 40 countries scored sufficiently high to warrant tracking. This year, 78 countries qualified. North Korea ranked number one, Somalia number two, Libya number three, Eritrea, which is in East Africa, number four, Yemen number five, number six went to Nigeria, number seven to Pakistan, Sudan, Iran, and Afghanistan. The deadliest country for Christians is Nigeria, with more than 4,100 Christians killed for their faith. 82% of the global tally were killed in Nigeria, of those that were killed for their faith in 2023. Well, what they need is what happened in verse 31 of chapter 9 of our text this morning. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. See, there are times when the church needs a period of rest and when God's people need a period of rest. And God is able to give us strength for our opposition or rest, which is another way that strength comes. And I want to talk to you this morning primarily about walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, because we also need that. Now, why would they be having this time of rest in chapter 9? Well, There's a number of reasons that could be put forth why they were having a time of rest. One is that they had been pushed out from Jerusalem, where the main hub of opposition was, and they had been evicted from Jerusalem, and they went many places preaching the gospel. And so the church at Jerusalem was dwindling, and the church in other places was growing. That may have been a contributing factor. The great contributing factor in chapter 9 here, if you put it in its context, is that their chief leader in the opposition got converted. Saul had given his heart to the Lord, given his life to the Lord, called to preach, and he began preaching in verses 20 through 22. And in 23 to 25, he escaped death and then came to Jerusalem. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But there's maybe a third reason why they experienced this season of rest. And that comes to us through the historical writings of Josephus and Pliny the Younger. And it became apparent in AD 39 that Caligula, the emperor of Rome, was intent on destroying the Jewish religion. And Caligula sent Petronius to Syria with orders to set the emperor's statue in the temple in Jerusalem. The order, Caligula, was to go to the Jews, and the Jews must have been engaged in this to the point that it became a distraction from this new fledgling church that was taking over their communities. And Josephus says that Caligula ordered Petronius to go with an army to Jerusalem to set up his statue in the temple there, enjoining him, if Jews opposed it, to put to death all who made any resistance and to make all the rest of the nation slaves. Petronius therefore marched from Antioch into Judea with three legions and a large body of auxiliaries raised up in Syria. The Pliny, he also wrote and described the Jews as abandoning their cities, villages, and open country, and going to Petronius in Phoenicia, both men and women, the young and the old, the middle-aged, and throwing themselves on the ground before Petronius with weeping and lamentation. So this was a big deal. The Jews were being taken over. They were going to have their temple was to be taken over. This is while the temple was still standing. And the prospect that the images of the Roman Empire were about to be set up by violence in the temple, or that in case of resistance, death or slavery would be their portion, and the advance of a large army to execute that purpose all tended to throw everything else into incidental, the incidental category. And so because of those three things, we find here in verse 31 that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Now, we find a little bit about Saul in his early ministry here, in his early days of conversion. In verses 20 through 22, we find out that he preached the Son of God, Christ as the Son of God, and he increased, verse 22, in strength, in more strength, and confounded the Jews. He baffled the Jews who dwelt in Jerusalem, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He confounded them. He baffled them. They were perplexed. How is this possible? This man who was sent here leading the opposition to the gospel, and now he's preaching the gospel once he tried to destroy. It was plotted of him to be killed. In verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and whereby he came riding into Damascus on a horse, likely in a display of strength, he left Damascus in a basket, over the wall in a basket. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And then there's some separation here that doesn't come through in this text. But if you go to Galatians chapter 1, you'll find out some other things about Saul's early days. He went to Damascus, which was where he was now. And then he went on to Arabia and then back to Damascus for about 3 years. This isn't recorded by Luke. There's some gaps in these verses that Paul fills in Galatians chapter 1. And then he went back to Damascus for 3 years, then on to Jerusalem. There had been a quick trip to Jerusalem, somewhere in there, where Paul met with Peter and a couple of the main church leaders, but it was very quietly in and out, and they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And then he came to Jerusalem and was sent back to Caesarea, Syria, and Tarsus in Cilicia. So this is a man on the move. He was a man on the move before, and now he's a man on the move for his life. But he has a passion to preach the gospel and to build the church of Jesus Christ, whom he had discovered on the road to Damascus. Then in the last part of this chapter, it turns to Annas and Tabitha, or Dorcas. Annas was 8 years paralyzed, and he was bedridden, it says, and 8 years of paralysis, 8 years of dependency, 8 years of sickness. He was not a healthy man. He was dependent on others, unable to walk, unable to run, unable to jump, unable to work. And his testimony was that here I am. What could God do with me? And maybe you find yourself at times wondering what God could do with you. Maybe your physical limitations limit you from being able to serve the way you'd want to serve. Maybe your opportunities just aren't there as you would like them to be. And you can identify in some measure with Annas. And I love what Peter says to him in verse 34. Annas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Take up your bed, make your bed, in fact, he said. Don't just take it up, but arise and make your bed. And sometimes we need to tell our children that in the morning. Arise and make your bed. That's biblical. You can quote this scripture right here. And so it was a testimony. He arose immediately, and they dwelt in Lydda, and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. What is the purpose of these miracles? The purpose of these miracles was to bring people to an awareness of the power of God in the name of Jesus Christ and turn to the Lord. And then he goes on in chapter 9, verse 36, to address the issue with Tabitha, which is also translated Dorcas. Tabitha and Dorcas means gazelle. I don't know how she was a gazelle, but she was probably active. A gazelle is not really very inactive. It's very active. And she was an active lady. She was caring for the poor. She was doing charitable deeds and good works. And I can imagine, we don't know how old she was. Somehow I have this mental picture that she may have been a young widow, but we don't know that for sure. She was certainly an active widow. And I can imagine the other widows around her in the church there of which she was a part saying, why did God take Tabitha? Of all the people, God, that you could take, you could have taken somebody else that wasn't doing anything for you. I have to wonder that sometimes. We find that throughout the years. I've noticed that God often takes people what looks like in their prime of service and ministry and building the church and building the kingdom, and he snatches them out through what we would call an untimely death. And one of the questions I ask God when I get there, it won't matter anymore then, but if I think about it, I'd like to ask him, Lord, why did you take out people who were actively serving you? I mean, Lord, there's a lot of bench warmers in your church. You could take any one of them. Why Dorcas? Why Tabitha? Well, God had a greater plan. And even if he doesn't heal your loved one from the dead and raise them from the dead, which there's not a lot of that happening around today, but even if he doesn't raise your loved one from the dead, God still has a purpose. God still has a reason. God still has a plan. Why did he take her in the prime of her work? But they believed and were comforted when they saw her. Can you imagine? I don't know what happened to her, if she just fell over dead, if she had a heart attack, cardiac arrest. We don't know exactly what happened. It sounds like there was maybe, she became sick and died. We don't know how long she had been sick. But they washed her body and laid her up in the upper room. And I don't know what her last thought was when she closed her eyes in death. And I can't imagine what her first thought was when she woke up and saw Peter in the bedroom. Peter, what are you doing here? Well, let me tell you, Dorcas, Tabitha, you've been away for a while, and now you're back. What a wonderful testimony here to the glory of God, the power of God. As Peter gave her his hand and lifted her up, and he called the saints and the widows and presented her alive, and it became known throughout Joppa. And um, And many believed in the Lord. So what does this have to do with the fear of the Lord? Well, let's think about this a little bit this morning. When in this time of peace, may we also experience a time of peace in our lives. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, they were walking. They were not sitting in the fear of the Lord. They were not standing in the fear of the Lord. They were walking. They were active. They were busy. They were working. They were on fire for the Lord. And they were serving Him. But what does it mean that they had the fear of the Lord? Well, go with me back to Exodus chapter 20. Where Brother Duane was reading this morning. I'm going to show you something there that recently stood out to me. I call this 2020 vision. 2020 vision. You want 2020 vision from the book of Exodus? Here it is. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear." Now, you get the little bit of the setting there that Duane read this morning, how that God was going to be communing with Moses on the mountain, and there was some up and down in the context here, and Moses had gone up to the mountain. God had told him to seal the borders around the mountain so that they not break out of curiosity and touch the mountain, which would have led them to be killed, and because God was still distant. He was coming near, but he's still out there. He's a consuming fire. And so Moses goes up, and God says, "Go back down and tell these people again." But God, we got it barricaded. I mean, how many times do we have to tell them? "Get down there, Moses. Tell them again." And so he went down there, and the people were afraid. They said, "Moses, you speak with us. We can't handle God speaking with us. This is scary stuff." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Do not fear. For God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." And what's going on there? He said, "Do not fear, but fear. Do not fear. Do not be afraid of God, but fear God." There's two different kinds of fear here happening. And I tried to do a word study and try to find consistency in the words that are being used here. It's not so much the different words in the Hebrew or in the Greek. It's the different concept that you find. And the word fear can mean dread, terror, or intimidation. And I think what he's saying is, do not fear, do not dread, do not be in terror, and do not be intimidated from this display of majesty from God. For God has come to test you. He wants to know what you're going to do in this situation. He wants to try your faith. He wants to test you to see if you'll obey Him and if you'll make Him your God. And then that you may fear in the proper sense, that fear of the Lord may be before you, not behind you. Fear of the Lord is behind you, folks. You're running away. Don't run away from God. If it's before you, you're facing, you're moving forward to Him. You have your eyes fixed on the glory of God, not turning your back on God, but fixing your eyes on God as much as you are able in the Old Testament with a reverential fear of God. Vines, New Testament words, helps us understand this a little bit when it says, this is a reverential fear of God as a controlling motive of life. Say, is our controlling motive of life the fear of the Lord? Well, we know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. Fools despise the fear of the Lord, but he who walks with God must be in reverence and as a controlling motive of life. It matters in matters spiritual and moral, not just a mere fear of His power and punishment, but a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. Have you ever dreaded displeasing the Lord? Have you ever said the thing in my life that I least want to do is displease God? That ought to be first and foremost in our thoughts, that we would not displease Him, that a wholesome dread of displeasing Him, a fear which banishes the terror that shrinks from His presence, a fear that will inspire a constant carefulness in how we live and how we deal with others. Say, the fear of the Lord even makes a difference in how we deal with others in relationships. We heard about relationships this morning. It was brought up as prayer. Relationships. We would have a fear of the Lord that we would not in any way discourage someone in their Christian life, in their walk with God, but that we might be encouragement, that we might not in ever turn someone away from the Lord. You say, well, that's the Old Testament, Brother Todd. What about the New Testament? Well, the Old Testament places its emphasis on fear. The New Testament places its emphasis on love. But the Old Testament fear had love as part of it, and the New Testament love has fear as part of it. Different emphasis, but the concepts come together. So let's think about the fear of the Lord this morning, the proper fear of the Lord that is before us, that we may not sin. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, Moses repeatedly told them to fear the Lord. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. There you have fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, serve him. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, that mission is the same. Moses said it again in Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. Joshua told them this, having picked this message up from Moses. Joshua 4, 24 says, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Joshua 24, 14, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Fear the Lord. Serve the Lord! Exclamation mark in the text. Yes, yeah, serve the Lord. Psalm 9 says, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Yes, we had a celebration yesterday and this weekend in our country, in our culture, for 250 years of what's been called the American experiment. And it is true, as you look over world history, that this is a country like has never existed before. And we give thanks for that. We give thanks to Almighty God for giving us the opportunity to live in such a place where we are free to serve God in the public square and in our private lives and in the world around us, and to serve God according to the dictates of our conscience and not be fearful of being imprisoned or maligned or molested in some way. But let us be careful when we remember our country, that we are but men. We are not gods. We may be, and I say we as a collective national thing, this country may be the greatest superpower. You see those jets flying over the Washington Monument and the precision of those jets and those fighters, and you say, wow, you know, this is amazing. Who has ever seen anything like this before? Let us remember to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And we are but men and but women. We are but creatures. And we are no better in character or opportunity than anyone in other countries. Acts 19:35, in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And our next message will be from Acts chapter 10. And oh my, when we think about God including Gentiles in the kingdom of God, in the church of Christ, well, if you fear the Lord, Gentile, Mr. Cornelius, God will give you an invitation to come into his kingdom. And so Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, fear God and keep his commandment. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Wow, you talk about needing to fear the Lord. There is coming a day that every secret that we have hidden in our lives that have not been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that have not been repented of and confessed and forgiven by Christ, every one of those secrets, whether good or bad, will be brought into judgment and will be at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be judged according to our works and according to what we did with his Son. And so Psalm 36, verse 1, the transgression of the wicked saith within his heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Now you say, Brother Todd, that's all Old Testament. That's all Old Testament. Well, let's see what the New Testament says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about anybody that can kill the body. It may be Satan, it may be a demon, it may be a devil, it may be a politician, it may be an army, it may be a military, it may be an enemy, it may be a random shot from a random gun. Oh, but don't fear those things. Don't fear those things for your safety, but fear God. Someone has said that he who fears the Lord needs fear nothing else. Needs fear nothing else. And so Matthew, right from the lips of Jesus, said, fear him. That's a capital H. Fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:17. Pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. In reverential fear of God as a controlling motive of your life in matters spiritual and moral and relational. Acts chapter 2. We read about it when we were in those chapters. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And Acts chapter 5, verse 11, after the judgment and the death of Ananias and Sapphira, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Submitting yourselves one to another in the, what? Fear of God. Yes, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. But now that's not all. He said these folks were, this church was not only in the fear of the Lord, but they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, in the comfort of God. What about this comforter? Just briefly go with me back to John chapter 14. John 14 verses 15 through 18. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will send you or will give you another comforter, another helper, an advocate, a counselor. All those have been used as translation for the word helper there in the New King James. A comforter, a counselor, a helper, an advocate. How many of you need that? Amen. Mind if I raise both hands? We need it. We need God's comfort through his Spirit. Comforter, a counselor, a helper, an advocate. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulation. Whatever tribulation you have experienced or are experiencing or will experience, God is able to comfort you with all the comfort that you need if we turn to him. Chapter 14, again down to verse 25, these things I have spoken to you being present with you. But the helper, comforter, counselor, advocate, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Where did that peace come from? It's a bequest or a gift from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going away. For my Father is greater than I. And then he goes on to say that if I go away, I can send you the Comforter. If I don't go away, I can't send the Comforter. And so we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit even today in our tribulations, in our difficulties. And so Psalm 1, 23, verse 4, we oftentimes thinking about it to die. That thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my... No, that's not the one. He said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Oftentimes people think of Psalm 23 as a psalm to die by. I prefer to think of Psalm 23 as a psalm to live by. And so even though we pass through the valley of the shadow, we need fear no evil, for he is with us. That's his promise. That's the promise of God through his Holy Spirit to comfort us in our time of distress. He comforted the Old Testament saints through the prophets. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. He comforts us through the scriptures. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Say, do you turn to the Scriptures for comfort? Or do you turn to the bottle for comfort? Do you turn to the needle for comfort? Do you turn to food for comfort? Do you turn to excessive sleep or excessive work? Well, let me just work my way out of this and I'll just forget about my trouble and that'll comfort me. Or do we turn to others, maybe good things, maybe not so good, and maybe evil things for comfort? But God says, turn to me for comfort. Comfort me through the Scriptures. I will comfort of the Scriptures give you hope. And then the coming of the Lord gives comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. When he talks about the rapture of the church, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. By the way, he didn't say beat each other up with these words. So we argue about when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, where it's going to happen, and those kinds of things. He didn't say beat each other up with these words. He said comfort one another with these words. Comfort the fact that Christ is coming again, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and the trumpet shall sound, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with that message. And then we understand that the people of God are to comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. I like that. Comfort yourselves together. That's why we come together, is to find comfort in the Scriptures, to comfort one another in times of grief, in times of difficulty. We've had some difficult things happen in some of our families here recently, and we think of those who are experiencing difficulties. And so we come together and we comfort. Now, it'll be a little bit of comfort when you get that message there on the WhatsApp. Is it WhatsApp? No, it's Group Me. I get them mixed up. And the Group Me. And says, pray for so-and-so and thank the Lord for such-and-such. And then we put down either hearts or prayer hands or something like that, or maybe a little brief message. That can be comforting, but not like coming together and comforting one another in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of each other, with a hug, a handshake, a holy kiss, and a tear, a cry together, laugh together, smile together, share together, pray together. That's comforting. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together in persecution, in famine, when the bottom drops out of life. Comfort yourselves in the Holy Spirit. Find comfort in God. Find comfort in His Word. Find comfort in His people. When you experience suffering, financial loss, mental illness, victimization, abuse, accident, miscarriage, the things that happen to God's people are hard to understand at times. Why, Lord? Why did you leave Aeneas paralyzed for 8 years before you got around to healing him? Some people, the Lord never gets around to healing in this life. Why did you let Tabitha Dorcas, why did you let her die? Why did you take her when you did? God had a plan. God has a plan in the change of seasons of life, in adversity and loss, in the breakdown of relationships. Oh my, stress on relationships, I think, is at an all-time high. And I'm not talking about situations here in this congregation, because I thank God for the relationships in this congregation. But I have been involved in recent months in probably 5 or 6 intense relational difficulties in God's kingdom. I mean, I'm thinking, where does this come from? And sometimes you want to say to people, why are we acting like this? And sometimes you want to say to people, don't you get it? And sometimes you want to say to people, grow up. And then I realize that some people want to say that to me. So we all have the same problem. We are prone to have stress in relationship. Does God care about that? Yes, He does. Does God want us to walk in sadness? Does He want us to walk in dejectedness? No, He wants us to walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And so whether there be misunderstandings, marriage difficulties, stress among siblings, family discord, confusion, conflicts, false teaching in churches, boy, that's another one. I tell you what, I hope you don't go to Facebook or social media for your spiritual edification. There are some things that may be edifying a bit, but there's so much nonsense out there that it is ridiculous. God care about that? Yeah. He does. What does God want you to do? Walk in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Comfort of His Word. Comfort of His people. Disagreements in the brotherhood. We have them. Everybody has them. What does He want you to do with them? Walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. A man by the name of Fernando is a Christian leader in Sri Lanka who ministers to the urban poor. He writes this: "The church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing to full maturity in Christ. I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering. There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering and on what to do when we hurt. We have a lot of teaching about escape from suffering and therapy for suffering, but there is inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering. The good life, comfort, convenience, and painless life to become necessities that people view as basic right. In other words, I have a right to the good life. If they do not have these, they think something has gone wrong. One of the results of this attitude is a severe restriction on spiritual growth, for God intends us to grow through trials." Can you say amen to that, Brother Fernando in Sri Lanka? "For whatever it is that we're going through, we have Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the promises of His Word. Can we trust Him? Can we trust Him? Can we do the right thing in the midst of troubling circumstances? Well, I don't know if I feel like this. It's going to take a while for me to feel right." In a meeting not too long ago, and somebody talked about their feelings. "It's going to be a while till I can get close to you and feel right." Well, how about do right? Do right. And then maybe, just maybe, you'll begin to feel right. "Will you forgive? Will you continue to love? Will you refuse to give up hope? Will you trust in the sovereignty of God? Or will we seek to manipulate and control for our own safety and security?" What do? We enjoy the time of peace that we have, recognizing that the time of peace in the church of Jesus Christ is a relatively short period. Now, I remember hearing J.C. Winger speaking about church history years ago at Pleasant Grove. I heard him about church history, which he was a church history scholar, very knowledgeable. He said that what we have in America is a very unusual situation in the history of the church. It's right. It's very unusual. The church has grown its best when it was under persecution, and it grew a lot because there's been a lot of it down through 2,000 years of church history. It just so happens that here in the United States, we have had about 250, 300, not the whole time. Mind you, they were putting some of us in prison back in World War II, the Civil War, World War I, because we wouldn't fight and defend the country with military might. We were willing to do our part. We were willing to serve in camps and hospitals and anything we could do to help better society in our communities or anywhere we'd go to help with humanitarian needs. But we wouldn't fight, and so we had some times of difficulty, extreme difficulty, where even back in World War I, they were incarcerating many of our people, locking up our churches, and many stories could be told. But what we have today is relatively short in the whole history of the human race. And it may not last. It may not last. So what do you do when you're walking in peace? Be edified, strengthened, walk in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What do you do when you're not living in a time of peace? Same thing. Walk in the fear of the Lord, be edified, be strengthened, and in the comfort of God's Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning's hour, and thank You for the land and the country and this nation that we live in. Father, we don't understand why we have been blessed to be a part of this American experiment, it's been called. And then we're reminded, Lord, that maybe we're missing out on some blessings because we're here. Maybe we're not learning how to suffer. Maybe we're not learning how to pray. Maybe we're not accessing the doctrine and theology of suffering like our brothers and sisters around the globe. Maybe we're not fully experiencing the comfort of the Spirit like we would if circumstances were different. And yet, Lord, we know that even in our personal lives, things fall apart, things go awry, that messes are made, and things are difficult at times. So, Lord, may we press in, look up, keep on, and place ourselves in a position where the fear of God is before us, for you're testing us. No matter what we're experiencing, it's a test. That we would not fail the test, and we would walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.